Good morning. Anointing and baptism. We've had a full morning this morning. It feels good. And now we're going to hear from God's Word. My name is Wes, and I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that God cares for you. He cares about you as a person. He cares about where you're at today, and His love is abundant for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do love you. And as we say that, we always know it's because you loved us first. We know, Father, that we can love you back because of the great sacrifice of your Son. And God, we just pray in the name of Christ that you strengthen us, that you help us see your love, that you help us today live in your light, not in the darkness. And God, that as we look at this text from David's life today, as we see how big your forgiveness is, no matter how big our sin is, your forgiveness, your grace is bigger. And God, we love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. David has been arcing. If you looked at his life, David's life would go like this, and then it plummets. And then he'll repent, and his life will recover to some part on this earth, looking forward to be redeemed like the rest of us. You know, as a young shepherd boy, he was called from obscurity. Remember, he wasn't even invited with his other brothers to be one who might be king. His own father left him out within his own family. So David comes from obscurity, defeats Goliath, rises to fame. Psalms were being written about him, and people were proclaiming those psalms all around the kingdom. And then he goes into battle, and he has great battles, and he establishes the kingdom. And now we come to a middle-aged David who is restless, self-righteous, and full of self-pity. And we pick up this story where David is on the rooftop. And the Bible in 2 Samuel 11 clearly states, this is the time that kings should have been out at war. But David stayed behind. We don't know why he stayed behind. Maybe his ankle hurt. Maybe he didn't feel like fighting. But we know quickly when it comes to integrity and holiness, a good rule of thumb is always be where you're supposed to be. And the one I like to add is stay home after 9 p.m. Like nothing good happens after 9 o'clock, right? Go to bed. If you just go to bed at 9, you can live a pretty holy life in a lot of ways. A lot of sin happens during the day, but more so at night. And David sees a woman and he sees her bathing. Now this was before the internet or social media or images, but he sees her from the rooftop. And as I read the story, he's like, Why were there bathroom and showers outside where people could see? It was my first thing. Where were the curtains and the roofs? But anyway, there she was, and she was bathing, and his heart was gripped with lust. And he had a choice. He could look away. He could go jog. He could go run. He could do a lot of things. But he chose to call the woman to his house. Now, we don't know how complicit the woman was in this story, as I looked at it. I don't know if women in this time really had a choice. I don't know when the king called or when the guard showed up, how complicit Bathsheba was. I don't know if she was excited to go because the king had called her name, or if mainly she didn't have a choice other by sword to obey the king's orders. But we don't know the motive of her heart. We just know David is gripped with lust. He calls her. He has sex with her, and he sends her back home. But then a problem happens. As life was sin, it got messy real fast. Bathsheba became pregnant. But now David is the anointed king. The kingdom has a reputation to protect. A person in charge, if his name goes down, does the kingdom go down with it? So he concocts a plan. He calls Uriah in from the battlefield, and that is Bathsheba's husband. Now, Uriah, David's been playing is real simple. I'm going to call him in to get a report. I'm going to act like it's official business. I'm going to give him some wine and some food, send him home to Bathsheba. He's going to have sex with his wife, and he's always going to think it's his baby. What he doesn't count on in his lack of integrity is that Uriah is full of integrity. And Uriah sees his brothers out fighting the battles, and he won't go home. And David tries to urge him and push him to go home. And Uriah's like, how could I do this when my brothers are at war? And he actually sleeps outside. You see, other people's integrity and righteousness is pesky when you're sinning, right? It kind of gets in a way when you butt up against other people's holiness, and they get in the way of our maniacal plans. So David has no choice now. He either has to come clean or he has to keep up with his plans. So he calls Joab, his general, invites him in. Send Uriah to the hardest part of the battle. And when the fighting gets fierce, I want you to pull the men back so Uriah is sitting there so he can be killed. My, my. Let me give you a little background on Uriah. When David was running for his life with Saul, he has a band of men with him who will end up being called David's Mighty Men. These are the people that saved David's life. Uriah is listed as one of these mighty men. Not only is David committing this sin, he's involved a woman now, whether she is complicit or not, we do not know. He has plenty of chances to come clean, but he does not. And now he's going to murder one of his closest friends and someone who has protected his own life. And all the time he remains self-righteous and full of self-pity and loathing in himself and more worried about his name, how he looks, and how he's perceived in the kingdom. And let's just pause for a moment. We hear stories of betrayal and adultery all the time, and that's commonplace in our society. But this is the guy who wrote Psalm 40, verse 8. Blessed be his name. He's the one who wrote Psalm 27. Who can stand on God's holy hill? Okay? This is the psalmist. The worship that you are participating in this morning, David is the one who appended God-approved worship and song. And all songs are matched against his writings to whether or not that it should be allowed in a worship service. Songs of praise, songs of petition, songs of that. So this is not just an ordinary person. And this is not some sinner who just doesn't care about anyone else in the entire world. This is the anointed king of Israel. He's committed adultery. He's lied. He's covered up. Now he's murdered his friend. But in walks the prophet. And I want you to read along. The prophet comes to him with grace in this event that happened in sin. And he tells him a parable. And at the end of this parable, David will realize what he has done. I want you to read this parable with me. Read along. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And I'll explain a little bit as I go. The rich man's David, and the poor man is Uriah. Okay? The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. He shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. You see, David had wives and concubines, and he could have had sex that night with anyone he'd chosen in the kingdom. Uriah had one wife, and he took this man's wife. Now a traveler came to the rich man. That traveler is lust, a human desire. Now a traveler came to the rich man, David, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, Bathsheba, and prepared it for one who had come to him. David, now listen, David is sitting up here, like the prophet brings this case before him. And remember, the king would hear trials. He was the judge, he was the jury, and the executioner. And David hears this story, and he's not reflecting on anything that he just did with adultery, murder, lying, and cover-up. He's mad at this person who's committed this crime. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Now, what's crazy about that, even if he was living according to the Mosaic law, just because you steal someone's lamb doesn't mean that you die. So his justice goes above and beyond. He's wanting this man killed. And the law doesn't even prescribe. This is like if someone stole something from Walmart and they hang him tonight, right? The punishment does not fit the crime. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Can you feel the hypocrisy burning up? And then the prophet looks at David and says, you are the man. Wow. The anointed king now realizes what he has done. The prophet has pronounced judgment on David, and he would go on to say a lot of things. And as we look at this, friend, I have 2 points I want to make today, and I want to make them crystal clear. And parts of the sermon are going to sound a little harsh. I want you to grab a hold of these two truths today, because they could save your life. They could help you grow in Christ, and they can make you be a better believer in Jesus. If you ignore these two things today, your life could end in peril. You could blow past it. This is from God's word. And I want you to listen today, because of what I'm about to say is most important. And the first thing I want to talk about is the power of sin. We've lost in our Western culture that sin is bad. And then how we view sin has become utterly crazy. What used to be bad is now good, even celebrated. And then who we think can be bad. Let's just pause and reflect for a moment that the psalmist of the Bible committed adultery, murdered, and lied. And on top of that, it was one of his best friends. So in here, in this room, we are all capable of tremendous treachery. And no matter what your spiritual pedigree is, no matter who your parents were, no matter how you're dressed today, no matter what part of society you come from today, I want you to hear this and hear it loud. Sin is dangerous, and it all lurks within us. And all of us are capable of great amounts of evil. And that's all of us. If somehow you've concluded that sin is because of someone's childhood or the circumstances they come from, or somehow a spiritual pedigree helps you, or that you are a Christian forever, that you are not capable of evil, I pray to God that that is obliterated from your mind, and you have to be aware of the evil that you are capable of as even a believer. And that sin is hurtful and it's depraved. It's overlooked. It's deeply overlooked for many different reasons. I was reading about World War II. You know, FDR could not believe that the Holocaust was happening. And do you know why he believed that the Holocaust was not happening? Because the Germans are the one who gave us Bach and classical music. And there's no way this elitist Western society could do such harm. You see the national and racial pride covering us. I watched a documentary by Ken Burns about the Vietnam War. Ken Burns does these awesome 10 and 12 episode series about the Civil War, the West, and the Vietnam. And what I'm about to tell you came from a soldier who lived during the Vietnam era who fought this battle. And he said, I used to think that war made people evil. He said, actually, it was our finishing school. And what he's getting at is that he saw atrocities from supposedly the good guys trying to help. And he couldn't believe that he saw his fellow soldiers doing these things. And when he goes on to tell you what they did, it is painful to listen to. And what he's getting at was, it wasn't good guys turned bad because of war, it's because they had power and their evil was unleashed in that war. And he goes on to say, to warn America almost like a prophet, don't think that you're the good guys always going to save the bad guys. You need to realize your own evil before you pick up a machine gun. Or you'll repeat history over and over again. And so there can be no national or racial pride or some kind of pedigree or your education will save you or I've been holy this long. Evil and sin is real and it lurks in us all. And if you're not aware of just how evil you can be, then there needs to be some time for some self-reflection. David is full of self-pity and self-righteousness. You see, he had a big job. And we see people in power usually create or commit big sins, right? Tabloids. Like, it's almost like when someone becomes famous, you're just waiting for them to get busted out. And he could say things like, well, no one knows what it's like to be the anointed king, right? No one knows how hard my job is and how I have to hear all these cases. I was just trying to have a little fun. I just needed some release in my life. I needed some pressure. And he was self-righteous because maybe he didn't think he could fall. How could he not see as the prophet's talking and he burns with this fury in his heart for someone else that he was the actual guilty person? That's self-righteous blinding. I was watching a newscast one night on a popular news channel, and they had a provocative woman on there. I don't know, need to go into any more details. But he said, he was talking about, these people are going to protest you tonight, and they're going to be screaming about your sin. And she very quickly, and it caught my ear, she said, oh, I don't worry about those. The people who scream the loudest at the protest will be at my shows tonight. I don't think she was lying. When we become furious about other people's sin, when we become indignant about how bad the world is, but we have totally blown over our own sin, friend, you are in a dangerous place. You're like a man in a robe with a long beard having a midlife crisis on a robe, wearing a robe. I want you to look at your neighbor. I want you to tell him, I'm a sinner. You don't have to say it if you don't want, but if you believe it, say it. Look at your other neighbor and tell him, like, I'm capable of evil. Little uncomfortable? We usually like, hey, I love you, praying for you. And that nice, sweet person next to you is capable of deep evil? I'm telling you, yes. And I even thought about picking on someone, and I'm going to pick on Dottie Emmerich, okay? Because her self-esteem can handle it, and she's tough, and she's all dolled up, and she looks pretty, and she's a lot of your guys' spiritual hero, and I commend you for looking up to her. But yes, even Dottie in her pretty little hat is capable of monstrosity. Laugh if you will. Sorry, Dottie. Yeah, take one for the team here. But we hide behind silly things. Well, I'm from the Church of God. I care about the environment. I'm a Christian. I'm a Protestant. My family's did this and that. None of that matters at all. The power of sin will take you out. It will harm you. It will hurt you. It will destroy you. You will hurt those you love. And let the Bible be the definer of what sin is. Even churches today have lost their mind when they define what sin is. What is being said is okay or not okay from pulpits today can simply not be trusted. You need to learn the Word of God for yourself and know what the Word of God says, and you need to go to a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled church where a community of believers are striving for holiness, yet at the same time offering grace. So let's go to the next point. The superior power of God's grace. I want you to read this scripture with me, one you all know well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17 is often left out. Now, what I just told you about the power of sin, I want you to listen to God's response. And this is the good news and why we can sing songs today. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And all God's people said, amen. Because as we realize that we're sinners and the prophet has proclaimed, you are the man. You are the one guilty. You have no holiness. Romans 3 says, their throats are like an open grave. Their tongues are like the ass. They're like vipers who spread lies. There is none righteous, no, not even one. God's answer to our sin and our depravity was the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the God did not come to point his finger in the face. He come to take your place. I have a painting that hangs in my office, and it's this picture right here. It's the trial of Jesus. And there's Pilate. And I love, the reason I love the picture originally, because you see the woman who is turned this way at a 45 degree angle. That's Pilate's wife, and she can't watch what's happening. Because remember the story, she's had a dream. She's had a deep dream about who Jesus is. And this trial, Pilate is looking for expediency. He's trying to wash his hands. He's trying to get the trial over. He finds no fault in him. But you see, David was in a trial with Nathan, and it was concluded that David was guilty in this courtroom. And now I want to fast forward to the grace of Jesus and what he did in this courtroom. Let's pick up the story in John chapter 19. The superior power of God's grace and the vehicle that it comes through Jesus. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted a crown together, a crown of thorns, and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for the charge against him." And that's a little different than David's trial and David's parable from Nathan. When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, and this is reminiscent of 2 Samuel chapter 12, "Here is the man." And here's what I want you to know, when Paul proclaims, "I am the chief of sinners," he meant it. And as a pastor, as a person, a fellow believer, I know that I am capable of great sin and monstrosity and evil. And everybody has to be put in check to who they are as a person and what lurks in their heart. And there are things that I think, there are things that I have done that I am deeply ashamed of. And I am thankful for this answer. Because if I went to God's courtroom and I stood there on my own, the verdict would come back, "You're the man." But here's Jesus in a robe and in a crown, deeply hurt, totally innocent. One translation says, "Behold the man." This one says, "Here is the man." Pilate offers up our sacrificed, innocent Lamb of God. And so you really belong at this trial. You belong. Can you throw the picture back up? You belong there before the crowd. You belong there before the soldiers. I belong there. But there's Jesus at the trial taking our place. And what happens when he dies is the superior power of God's grace eradicating the power of sin and evil in our lives. And we this morning, as the people of God, get to proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ. The absolute grace for the things we've done, the things we've said, the impurity of the things that we have thought. It is all forgiven when you repent and turn and give and believe in exchange of your sins for his righteousness by faith. So, what do we take from today? I have a homework assignment for all of you. In your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 51 or write that in your notes. And this afternoon, as you go home today, I want everyone before the sun sets tonight or before you go to sleep, I want you to read Psalm 51. It is the most complete picture of repentance recorded in the Bible. And I want you to spend some time with it thinking about the story of David and what he did. This is where David completely comes clean and receives God's forgiveness and restoration as a person. And you will see the superior power of God's grace over the sin and evil in our lives. So I want you to, this afternoon, I want you to read it. I want you to pray. I want you to worship, sing, get alone. And I want you to read it a few times. You can't understand something by reading it once or twice. Go slow, go multiple times. And then I'm going to give you some steps to follow as you do that. One, true repentance. You need to name the sin. We come up with code words for our evil and sin. We say, "Oh, we have impure thoughts." Modern psychology has helped us a lot, and I am thankful for counseling, and I'm thankful for the research that's done in science. One of the damages it has done is by blaming everything on some circumstance or event that happened in your life at a different time. That's not always true. If you're an adult today, and if you're of sound mind and sound will, you are in charge of your spiritual life, and you're in charge of your sin management or mortifying your flesh. It's not your parents' fault that they didn't hug you enough at a certain level. And we come up with things like impurity, and you have to name the sin. If you're watching pornography, that's not a little side sin. That's not something that you dabble in. That's not your struggle, as some would say. You got a name for what it is. That's helping traffic. That's abusing. That's partaking in all those people involved in that industry. And what you're saying when you watch that is that's what they're worth to you, made in the image of God. You're sinning before a holy one calls you out as they're called to as Christian believers, and you make up stuff about them. That's false testimony. You need to name your sin for what it is. You need to be aware of the evil that you can commit. Mine's easy. I can tell you mine right now. Mine would be to be frustrated, be angry, and say mean words to someone. I can take people out with my words. I could be a lawyer. I could get hyped. I could get nasty. And I could stew you down in about 3 minutes with hateful, mean things. And I'm good at it. I don't fight fair if I listen to the flesh. And that's really hard being a pastor, right? Because you can't get frustrated. You can't say mean things and all that. And I'm thankful that God has given me grace and freedom to be anger and to walk in peace and encourage and love people. And I might even shout, like, pastor's angry? He's mean. Yeah, I can be really nasty if I follow the flesh and not grace. I can attack and hurt people who are created in the image of God. You have to name it and you have to know who it is. The second, you need to recognize God's presence with you. It's hard to sin. It's hard to watch things when you think Jesus is sitting right next to you. Imagine watching what you do on a computer. Is Jesus right there in the seat with you? Or would that be incredibly embarrassing? What if you were telling lies and Christ was there? Would it change your behavior? And the reality of it, he's always there. But sometimes we're like Adam and Eve, and we play the hide-and-seek game like God can't see. We need to recognize that as the people of God, the temple of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, whatever you do, you take God there with you. Three, new people lead new lives. It's inconsistent for us to indulge in sin and proclaim the gospel week after week. We're not going for perfection. We're not going for that. But to act like that sin doesn't matter, to categorize it, to relabel it, and to act like it's not there is inconsistent with Christianity. Four, here's where the work comes in. Put sin to death. You have a partnership with God and the Holy Spirit to put your personal sin to death. The old timers called it mortification of the flesh. I like the NIV's version. I think we get that a little bit easier. Put to death the misdeeds of the bodies. So it's like a diet, right? And if you know me, I hate diets. Kelly and I are starting on Monday. I'm already depressed about it because I'm afraid I'm going to fail for the 105th time. But I'm going to eat some salad and walk around and let my body eat itself and just be miserable and like, ah, I love tomatoes. And the flesh is going to be crying out for what? A big boy, you know? And it will. And I know that, like, I'm eating pretty good right now. It's not like I eat a lot of bad food. But when I start that diet, I'm going to start thinking of Butterfingers and chicken wings. And then if you're like me, I'll do good for about 7 days. And then I'll just wake up middle of the night and I'll just go bash 4,000 calories like a ravaged, hungry person in the middle of the night. And I'll kill a gallon of milk, some loaf of bread and peanut butter right now. And killing sin's a lot like that, and we got to be a little bit better at it than I am on diets. You have to starve out your sin. You can't put yourself in a place where you're going to fall. If you struggle with sexual immorality, then don't put yourself in a place where you can commit that. And you have to eradicate sin. I want you to be radical with eradicating sin from your life. I don't care what it says. And you think that's just me. Jesus said, cut off your arm, gouge out your eye. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God crippled than it is for you to remain in sin. He's being figurative there, but he's saying, do whatever it takes. Throw your computers, your tablets, throw them in the trash can if that's what it takes. So my MacBook cost me $1,200. Is your MacBook going to be the thing that places you in eternal damnation? Are you willing to mortify and put to death the deeds of the body? If you're lying, when you catch yourself lying next time, say, hey, I lied. I need to tell the truth now. Whatever it takes for you to get rid of those misdeeds and to walk in the glory of God, go for it. And who cares what your neighbor thinks, what your church thinks, whatever you need to do. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. But here's what church attitudes happen. Long time ago, I think I was an intern. I taught Every Young Man's Battle, or Every Man's Battle. And it was a sexual purity book. And looking back, I don't know why they had a 20-year-old teach that, but hey, that's besides the point. But in that class, there were a few wives that were really mad. My husband should not be in that class. All the people who said that are now divorced. And I'll tell you where that comes from and why that's evil, not good, is because of church pride. They didn't want their husbands labeled in that classroom as they struggled with something. And I want to tell you this. Here, we're radical with the gospel and forgiveness. And I don't care what you've done or where you've been or who you've done it to. If you seek true repentance in Jesus Christ, the cross is greater than your sin. And there is nothing that you will forever be labeled for. And His grace can eradicate the worst kind of evil in all of us. And there's evilness in this room today. And there's monstrosity lurking all around us. And if we don't define sin for what sin is, and if we also don't have the correct answer for His radical grace, it's not the gospel at all. Jesus came for sinners. He came for the sick. But He also offered Himself up as the innocent to redeem and to forgive us all. So we put to death the deeds of the body, and then the next step is important. You put on Christ. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Jesus tells a lot of parables about cleaning out a house and eradicating demons from the house. But then demons seven times stronger than the original would return and take back over the house. What does that mean? What is that strange language? If you just come up with a game plan to get stuff out of your life, but don't have a game plan to put good things back into your life, you will be susceptible to that old sin, and sometimes it gets worse and worse. So as you put to death the deeds of the body, all of you read Psalm 51. God will remind you of your sin. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction, not condemnation. And when the Holy Spirit does this, you need a game plan to stop doing that, but you also need a game plan to clothe yourself with Christ and to put on good things. You know, when I look at my life, and I joke about this all the time, but being married to Kelly provides new and unusual experiences that I really enjoy, that I never thought I would enjoy. Last night, I went to Hobby Lobby, and I picked out picture frames, and I was real giddy about that. And that feels weird saying out loud, and we're going to decorate our house. You know, but when I look at who I was and the things I would do, it was one thing to stop living that lifestyle, but now to have this new experience with Kelly at Hobby Lobby, like, ooh, I really think that will go with the gray wall, Kelly. What do you think? You know, it's weird to me, but I really enjoyed taking family pictures and then hanging those on my wall, and brings me lots of joy to see my kids and all that. It's the same way in our spiritual life. I used to do drugs and alcohol and lived a wild and crazy kind of life, but now I have this new holy experience within this family. Whatever your sin is, God didn't come to point His finger in your face and call you a sinner. He already knew. And He's not shocked by your depravity. He didn't send the sinless Son of God to bleed to death for good, holy people. He sent Him for the sick. But when God calls you to that and you repent and you have a partnership with Him, put that away, you have to have that new experience in the Spirit. Fill your mind with truth. Do good and holy activities. Serve your community. Love your neighbor. And friends, don't be put off by holiness. Holiness leads to joy. Holiness is good. It's a good life. And I can tell you, I've lived both. Don't put yourself up on some kind of pedestal like you can't get to where David was, because you are lurking towards danger. But don't underestimate the grace of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know here again, if you need to talk to somebody, if you're carrying around guilt and shame, if your life has just been eradicated with sin and hurt and guilt, the cross is bigger than your past. And God loves you. And as a church, we're committed to loving the devil's outcast and believe that God can redeem all people from any sin at all time. And even if the media and popular community won't accept some people, we will. And it's hard. But God's grace is for all. But they would run to Jesus. Run to Jesus quickly and receive that grace, that they would have a plan to stop sinning and a plan to clothe themselves with Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.